According to John, the 21st chapter. In the 20th chapter, the writer ends by saying, all of this, 20 chapters, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it indeed seems that he has said all he needs to say. Au contraire. He has another chapter which he needs to get in, and it may well be, some scholars suggest, that it is a different author, probably connected to John and the Johannine school, but scholars are indeed not sure. There are a few different words used in this 21st chapter that are not used in the other 20. What is particularly important, I think, about this chapter, however, is that the writer, whoever he is at pains to show that Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection by the Sea of Galilee. Because Jesus, again, as I was saying to our young people, was raised in Jerusalem outside the city gates. Now they're inside the city gates of a greater, expanded Jerusalem, and that indeed he was crucified there as well. It is only the Gospel of Mark. Two angels say to the scared women that Jesus has gone before you into Galilee, and there you will meet him. But it is only here that we have resurrection appearances of Jesus, that Galilee then becomes important. And it is important, perhaps, as I'll expand on that, because the ministry there begins. It is also important because Jesus reinstates Peter. We remember that Peter denied Jesus three times before the cock crow, as Jesus predicted, and that three times Jesus will ask Peter if indeed he loves his Lord, which Peter answers in the affirmative twice, and then he goes on to say, oh, come on, you know I love you. And the ending is rather strange, too, that Peter is concerned about his life's path, where life will take him, and we don't know this from the Bible, but sources in the second and third century of the Christian era, and certainly by the time the first church historian Eusebius writes in the fourth century, that Peter finds himself in Rome, where the Vatican is, and under Nero's leadership, quote, he and Paul are sacrificed and martyred for their faith. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. He was beheaded. Peter could be crucified because he wasn't a Roman citizen, and tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus did. Again, we're unsure, scholars are unsure, but in the 90s there was a writing called First Clement, which suggests that both Peter and Paul died at this time because they're referred to as athletes for their faith. They were athletes for their faith, and that means they were martyrs. So, also there's John will go on to live a long life, and Peter will die shortly thereafter. And, well, I may annotate as I read, if you don't mind. So, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. They said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. I guess he wanted to look good for his Savior. That's the only thing I can get from that. and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Now, why 153? Do we believe that the disciples actually went, okay, one fish here, one fish there. All right, this is an eel. We'll count it as a fish. One fish. John may have some symbolic meaning because it was thought that 153 fishes were the full amount of species of fish. And that's told by a later historian, but he had it wrong by four. One of the great naturalists, Oppian, said there were 157 species of fish, but maybe the disciples killed four of those species in the Dead Sea, for, or Red Sea, for all we know, or the Sea of Galilee. So, but I think it has a symbolic number, and it may well be the symbolism is tied in other ways as too. If you're interested, I'll let you know afterwards. If you're not, don't worry about it. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And Simon answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you." Stretching out your hands was a phrase that was associated with crucifixion. So Jesus is saying to him, someone else will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That's to his death in Rome. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw the beloved disciple, he asked him, "Lord, what about him? I hope he's going the same direction I am." And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die, only that if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. This is the word of the Lord. Certainly there is biblical warrant for the idea that we are called to forget the past. We have biblical warrant for us to just kind of expunge the past from our consciousness, if indeed we can. Isaiah 43:18 says, "Forget the former things and do not dwell in the past." That's what God says. And Paul puts it even not as succinctly, but more beautifully and poetically. He said, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. And, you know, so we ask ourselves, when we look at a past, particularly if it's been painful, whether God really wants us to forget all of our past. Charles Dickens wrote a story in which a fellow pleads to God that all of his memory might be destroyed. And when that happens, he realizes how uncomfortable it is to live in the present without any sort of connection to the past. And finally, he prays to God and says, "Oh Lord, keep my memory green. May I remember." Well, when I look at our text this morning, I think it's kind of in the middle, because Jesus calls the disciples, I believe, to remember the positive things in the past rather than the negative things in the past. And that's why we have an appearance of Jesus in Galilee, because the disciples were happier there. They were certainly happier than in Jerusalem when Jesus died and was resurrected. And I include resurrection in this because all of us know, I think, that memories are painful, not when we lose someone or something, but when we have something very positive and unexpected happen to us. That's as stressful. Hans Selye, the great scholar on stress, writing in the late 1930s and early 40s, could say that there are two kinds of stress, and they're equally destructive. One is, he called, distress. We know where we get that. That's negative stress. We've all experienced that at times. Perhaps you're in church driven by distress. But he says there's also another kind of stress, too, called eustress. And the eu comes from the word good in Greek, and that's a positive stress, which nonetheless is damaging to us. I was reading the other day, and I've seen some articles, and I think something on PBS, about people who've won the lottery, you know? And suddenly they have all of this money, and some of them have lived really very impoverished lives. And once they have this windfall, so to speak, they give it away as quickly as possible. One fellow gave it away so quickly because he felt at home only in his best friend's basement. And he couldn't get there unless he gave everything away. And so he built homes that were never lived in and gambled a lot. And it wasn't that he used his money constructively, but rather he understood if he kept it, it would be destructive. And that's an example, I think, of eustress. We think, what a blessing if we won the lottery. And maybe we need to ask ourselves whether or not it would indeed be a blessing. So, you know, what Jesus wants us to do is to remember the positives in the past while forgetting the negatives. And so Jesus appears in Galilee where it was positive, and indeed where the first disciples were called, because they had come out of Jerusalem, and I think they were stressed out. Distressed by Jesus' crucifixion, a little bit of PTSD there, and also distressed by Jesus' resurrection, which they could not fully understand. And that's why in our text this morning they say, "Is it really you, Jesus? We think it's you, but you know, the idea that you're living again is something that's hard for us to fathom and understand, and it creates in us a tendency to fear." Jesus meets them where they are safe, where they are home, where they were fishing, where their families were. And that's, I think, where Jesus meets us as well. In the safe places in our lives, Jesus wants us to make them even safer. A couple of weeks ago, I went down to Spring Valley, New York, to celebrate the 150th anniversary of the church. And this Reformed Church is special because it was the church where my mother, and I didn't really know much about my mother's past life, except it was rather miserable. At age 17, she went to Albert Clark Wyckoff, who, she spilled out her troubles to him, and he said to her simply, well, you have your faith, Mildred, that's all you need, you have your faith, and that did the trick. So when she married my father, who was the son of a Lutheran pastor, and he said, we're going to the Lutheran church, she said, by golly, we're not. You want to marry me? You're going to the Reformed church. You know, that's not something we can negotiate. You want my hand in marriage? Reformed church. And he said, I want your hand in marriage. All right, I'll go to the Reformed church. So it was there I was baptized. It was there I was confirmed. And in October 7th of 2013, I celebrated the 40th anniversary of my ordination. I was ordained there as well. And I felt it was wonderful to be back there, although I didn't recognize too many people because most of them were younger than I am, and I could see how the church had gone on. And I could also understand, too, that there were some painful things about my memories there. The minister that got me into ministry really was drummed out of that church because he dared to make alliances with black people in the South. He was on these freedom rides. He marched with Dr. Martin Luther King in Selma, and that's when I really got interested in Christianity, I think. And then the following minister, who I loved because he was such an intellectual and his sermons were just works of art, I felt. One day, he came into the church basement because the burglar alarm had gone off, and instead of calling the police, he just went in there to check on it by himself. And he was blown away by a .357 Magnum. Elmer Hausman, G. Elmer Hausman, at the age of 50, who was just a wonderful pastor and a brilliant guy. And so I went back, understanding that there were some negatives about going back there, you know. I met one woman who knew me. She was 100 years of age. And she said, I remember before you were born, and, you know, I asked your father, I said, now, what are you going to name your, if it's a son, they didn't know at that time, you know, what are you going to name him? And my father, I guess, said, I'm going to name him Rob. And Ruth Flower said, well, why are you going to name him that? And he said, well, it's the name of the student I dislike the most in school. I wish I could figure that out. You know, I kind of attributed that maybe to Ruth Flowers' growing dementia. I don't know. But it made no sense to me, but at least I was known. At least I was part of that family. And what I think God was saying to me was I had to kind of remember those negatives. Another one was my mother fell down the stairs and broke her arm and broke her collarbone, and I was 7, and she was taken to the hospital, and I was made to sit there and listen to the sermon, which was hard enough when she was healthy, listening to the sermon when I was 7 years of age. It was worse when I knew my mother was ailing. So I could think of the negatives once I got there, but it was overwhelmed and overcome by the positives, that what I remember and what Jesus calls us to remember and what Jesus helps us to remember are the positive aspects of our past. Even in problematic relationships we have, my prayer for all of us is that we can somehow dredge up what was positive. That even if they were negative, at least something positive evinced from it, and that is that you and I are sitting and worshiping in church. You know, they went back to Jerusalem, and we also know that that good memories outlast bad, because Jesus was crucified once, and it seems like he appears a number of times. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appears to 500 people. So Jesus is always showing up in his resurrected state. So we have one crucifixion, that negative event, but it is kind of cocooned and surrounded by a host of positive events. So it's important then to remember the positive rather than the negative. In the Vietnam War era, there were a number of POWs who were sent to Sweden because they were suffering not only psychic injuries, but physical injuries as well. And what the scientists there discovered was that it was very difficult for them to touch anyone, because to touch someone meant torture. To touch someone, the only touching they had was when someone breathed them with fire, perhaps, or did whatever they did in these POW camps. And the hardest thing for the nurses and the physicians there were to retrain the POWs to accept a hug, to accept a handshake. And yet, once they did it, once they were able to embrace the positive memories which happened before the war in Vietnam, being embraced by parents, being embraced by friends, being embraced by a spouse or someone else, they flooded back. And somehow, even the memory of those terrible POW days were surrounded and submerged by the love, the tactile, caring love of those physicians and those nurses in Sweden. So, God wants us to remember the positive, and God will help us to remember the positive of our past. Often that means, I think, flooding ourselves. You know, I don't know about you, but if I'm depressed, if I'm in a bad state, what I'll do is look at my high school yearbook, which most people wrote nice things about me. And I think if you look at your high school yearbook, unless you were a sociopath, most people wrote nice things about you too. But, you know, I think during the day we have to kind of flood ourselves with positive memories. Whether it's opening a yearbook, whether it's going to a place we love, whether it's calling a long-lost college roommate or whatever. But I think we need to be deliberate about that, because if we intensely and if we do that with purpose to flood ourselves with positive memories, then the negative past, I believe, begins to recede. Jesus also, for the disciples, targets specific memories. He targets specific memories. So, you know, he cooks fish for them on the Sea of Galilee. So that was home. That was, Jesus appears at a place where they loved, where they felt at home. But he also cooks for them, which reminds them of the fact that Jesus, you know, fed the 5,000 with fish and loaves of bread, just as he does on the Sea of Galilee. In happier times, Jesus performs this miracle, and it begins to remind the disciples of that positive event in the past. And also, it begins to detach, I think, and this is very subtle, and you don't have to remember this, it begins to separate the negative memory of the Last Supper. And because the Last Supper was fraught, I think, with sadness and pain and everything else, what Jesus does is go back and say, look at the positive times we ate together. And by golly, I'm looking forward to summer, right? I'm looking forward to corn on the cob. I'm looking forward to eating corn on the cob with all of us, so that the butter dribbles down our faces, you know, and we're really happy fellowshipping together, eating together. Isn't it wonderful? We're so happy eating that we can't get a word out that anyone else can understand. Yeah. So Jesus does this. Jesus specifically targets areas in their past which would indicate to them that life indeed was good. And the final thing I'd like to say is that God can use negative memory in the past to reinforce positive memory in the present. Let me say that again, and that's difficult, and this is a difficult sermon maybe, but God can take our painful memories and recast them in a positive light, so that we can go on and live with strength and courage and hope and integrity. So, the worst moment in Peter's life is when He denies Jesus three times before the cock crows. When someone recognizes him and says, "Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" I detect a Galilean accent. And so he probably speaks in the king, "Oh, madam, I have never known this man Jesus." And he says it three times. And finally, he curses Jesus. He curses Jesus. And then the cock crows, and he goes out bitterly and weeps. Now, it's interesting, Jesus asks Peter whether Peter loves him three times. What Jesus does is, I think, takes the negative memory of Peter's threefold betrayal and puts it into a new context, a threefold affirmation. A threefold betrayal becomes a threefold affirmation. So let us look at the worst things we've ever done. Do you have an image of the worst things you've ever done? And I didn't say thing, by the way. I said things. Now, the worst thing you've ever done, the worst thing you've ever thought. Jesus knows what it is. Jesus knows what it is. And he's going to bring that up to your memory and change it so that it becomes a positive rather than a negative. You may have denied Jesus three times, but Jesus is going to say, "You denied me three times. It doesn't matter to me, because you're going to affirm me three times, and because of that denial, you love me more." You know, look at the worst things you've ever done. Jesus can take that and turn that coal into a diamond. Turn that coal into a diamond. We can't lose. We can't lose. We can't ever hold stuff back and say, Jesus can't love me because I what I did. Jesus says, "Let me use what you did. Let's bring it out in the open. Let me just refigure it, because the same person who denied me will affirm me all the way to his own cross." Let's believe that. Let's hope that. Let's live that. Let's remember what is good, because life is good and our Savior is good. And he is seeing us through the course of our lives. Do you believe it? If you believe it, say amen. Amen. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please greet one another this morning.